Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. I've titled the message, it's up here on the PowerPoint, Bought with a Price. Bought with a Price. In quick review, as we talk about our theme for this year, living life in light of the indwelling Holy Spirit, or living with the indwelling Holy Spirit, I just want to remind you of the questions that I asked last week. Do we actively recognize that our souls are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit's indwelling of your life impact your thoughts and actions? Did you live differently as a result, or do we merely outwardly conform to this idea? Or do you recognize the inside change that has been made in your life? In 2022, again, just to restate what I said at the end of last week's sermon, we want to be a church and a body of believers who eschew the carnal, immoral, and ungodly ways of our culture and live in such a way that it is obvious to the fellow members of our body here and the community that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. Not that we go around with a sign that says the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, but that they would see our lives as a testimony of the very person of the Holy Spirit within us. Today, we want to continue with this theme, thinking about the ending part of verse 19 and the beginning part of verse 20 of chapter 6. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? The first truth that we want to learn today, and we won't spend a huge part on this section, it's the next phrase in verse 20 that we want to spend as the main part, but we will learn that Paul taught the Corinthian church, first of all, that the Holy Spirit, their body was the temple of the Holy Spirit, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, their bodies then, as a result, are not their own. It's pretty clear what that means. And he unequivocally states this truth. And he's pointing back that those who had lived or had supposedly changed and were in the church were not to live immoral lives because their bodies are not to be used for whatever they feel like. Or we are to not use our bodies for whatever we feel like. It appears that the Corinthian believers had believed that their physical bodies were not subject to moral instruction and thought anything done to them was allowed. It was permissible because that was the culture norm of the day. That's what they had been taught pre-Christian coming to Christ. The Greek culture of the day said you could do what you want with your bodies, and that was still prevalent even with these people. And Paul is responding to this attitude in the church. I wrote in here four things, and I think these are all in your notes, because the context talks about sexual sins, and I just want to point out how sexual immorality affects the life of somebody who claims to be a Christian. It obviously affects the life of people who are not Christians, but it affects the Christian or the believer. First of all, sins in this manner, and they are mentioned in this context, but specifically in verse 13, that's what the context, and verse 18. He is comparing that in verse 19 and verse 20, that sexual and immoral sins often always affect our emotions, and that leads to slavery. Look at what he said in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We know in other passages of Scripture that verses Paul states sexual immorality can grab a person and bind them to where they have a hard time controlling those actions. And pornography is at the top of the list. It's a habit that enslaves often for a lifetime. And you have a very difficult time, especially males, to escape the trap and the slavery of living in that immoral type of life. I think it goes without saying that that's the case. Obviously, the Bible points to that truth, But I think we know logically and understand that. And that sin creeps up in so many ways inside the church. There are other habits that enslave a Christian when it comes to immoral actions. Sensuality defiles and destroys lives of both the individual and the family and friends that that person knows. And it traps us or people. But not only do immoral sins and sexual sins enslave us and affect our emotions. Number two, 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us that these affect us physically. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, we didn't take and address exactly, and there's some debate on exactly what these phrases mean. But again, rocket science tells us that sexual sin affects people physically. And we know that by not only sexually transmitted diseases, but we know that it affects in other ways. The fornicator, I'm quoting from Warren Wiersbe, he says this, "The fornicator and adulterer, as well as the homosexual, may forget their sins, but their sins will not forget them." Now, often there is physical consequences to this type of action. Number two, three, there are spiritual consequences. Even forgiven sin has consequences. We know that David, with his sin with Bathsheba, created very difficult consequences. Even when he had confessed his sin, there were still consequences. The sacred marriage bond is broken in extramarital encounters. And as Paul wrote in Galatians, those who sow to the flesh, and of course that's not necessarily just talking about sexual sin, but those who sow to the flesh will reap the consequences. And sometimes the consequences don't happen right away, but they will come, and they often do. Spiritual fellowship is broken in these cases. Some people might say, why are sexual sins so hammered upon in the Word of God? But when you understand the marriage dynamic, and when you understand the physical, the one flesh relationship, and we understand when that trust is broken, it is damaged. I don't want to say beyond repair, because we all know of people who have experienced this type of sin, who have come repented and confessed their sin, and trust has been restored. And fellowship with the body is restored, and fellowship with God is restored. But when we sin in this manner, spiritual fellowship is broken, and that trust is damaged often for many, many years. There's not too many people that I know who have sinned sexually or immorally who have a vibrant relationship with God who haven't confessed it. In fact, I don't think I know anybody that has. Often Bible reading and devotion time are the first to go in these cases. They lose their awe of God, especially pastors who fall in these traps and fall prey to the victim of sexual immorality. And before you know it, the pastor is, and not just always because of immorality do they lose an awe of God, but it usually starts there. There's a lack of spiritual intimacy, and spiritual fellowship is diminished to nothing. And there's no desire for these people to even be following God. Again, other sins can do this, as we'll speak about. But in this context, that is Paul's comparison. Number four, there's eternal consequences. And we could go on and on about this. And I don't think there's a need to hammer these home today, because it's not really the main scope of the sermon. But there are eternal consequences. He already spoke of that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. We won't reread the verses. Know ye not that the adulterer, the fornicator, those people who have been doing these things will not, what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he did say this, such were some of you, but you've been redeemed, what we saw last week. So there's hope. This sin is not beyond the scope of the forgiveness of God. Hallelujah. And I want to encourage you that there have been many people who have been immoral that have become Christians and followed Christ. and have lived a vibrant relationship and have confessed their sin. 1 John 3 also follows up with the general idea of sin. And ultimately, it's the sin of unbelief that sends all of us, or any of us, to hell. But I want to say this as well. There are other sins in the Bible besides sexual sins. In fact, in the list, what does he say? He says idolaters is in the list. He says thieves. He says covetous and drunkards. People who don't speak very well, revilers, speak blasphemous, who speak very mean words to one another. Extortioners, neither will they inherit the kingdom of God, but except that they repent. And frankly, we can look at other contexts. We can turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be here all day, but we could turn to all these passages of scripture, and it says, and he's talking to churches, friends. He says in Colossians 3, I'll just kind of go through these quick. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. He's saying, don't go back to the way you used to be. He says this to Galatians. He says this like all of his epistles or books to the churches. Don't go back to the old ways. He mentions some of the same ones, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, which is idolatry. But then he goes on, listen to what he says. For which things saith the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walk sometime, meaning you used to live this way, when you used to live in them. But now he says, put off these things. Anger, wrath. He's adding to the list. Filthy communication, bad talk out of your mouth. Don't lie to another, one to another. Okay, pretty much he covers all of us. We've done some of these. We may not have done the big ones, but we call them the big ones. But over here, he's got this list that says, this church was struggling. Don't do these things. In other words, there's other sins besides sexual sins. And I got that often the church has majored on the sins of the prodigal son. You know who the prodigal son was? That's who we always talk about, right? All the bad things that he did. And he went and partied it up. And he did. He lived riotously, lived wrongfully, probably immorally. And we're excited that he came back, but don't forget that there were some other sins in that chapter. It was the sin of the older brother. He wasn't the immoral one, though. He was just the one that was the one that was the Pharisee. In other words, some sins are in the spirit and not just sins of the flesh. And Paul names some of them in this chapter as well. While he may be kind of highlighting fornication at the end here, I want to tell you that some sins like covetousness are much of a sin that can send a person to hell, and ultimately it's unbelief, I got that, but just as much as idolatry and slander and verbal abuse against one's reputation, that's what reviling means, can as well. Here's the point. The believer, according to what Paul is saying this in this verse and what we're trying to say this morning, has no right to take his or her body and do whatever feels good or pleases him or her. For some people, that's sexual sin. For others, it feels good to covet. Or it feels good to get angry at others to some extent. Or to say words of hurt. Revile against the reputation of another. Now, that doesn't usually last very long because the consequences of sin don't feel very good. And sin, they say, I don't know if this is, maybe there's a proverb, but sin is pleasurable for a season, right? A short time it feels good, and then the rest of the time it doesn't feel very good. In other words, we have no right to alienate our bodies as believing Christians, part of the body of church, of this church, of the big church, but this body here is a local church. We have no right to alienate them both from the Creator and the Redeemer. And when we sin, we do that. And the picture here, where it says, you are not your own, goes much deeper than just something that is owned. You all own things, right? Or you would say you would. That's my truck or my van or my camera or my whatever. Fill in the blank. Not picking on anybody, but I've been to Janet Lisa's. They have some special things at their place. special antique things, one of probably a kind things at their at the condo. And if you ever go to the condo, you'll see there's a few special, very special things that they would say they own that are theirs. They're not mine. And if I came over, mostly Janet, if I came over and I took them without asking, they would hopefully press charges and say, "Pastor Rand, I'm not going to do this. My point is, I would be stealing what's theirs and taking what's theirs." But it's much deeper than something that is just own. Here is the picture that Paul is trying to paint. In Bible times, the master had servants, and the servants themselves were holy, W-H-O-L-O-Y, property of the master. The servant owned nothing. Not even his body was his own. You see, in Corinth and Greece and Rome, and I'm not here to make a sermon about slavery and all of that issue, another subject, but I am saying this. In those days, the church at Corinth understood what it meant when he said, "You are not your own," because some of them had been slaves and their bodies were not considered their own. And so Paul takes that true life illustration, not saying that it's right to have slaves. That's not what I'm saying today. I'm just saying that was the norm of the day. And Paul takes that illustration and he applies it in a spiritual sense. And he says to every believer in the Corinth church, we as believers are God's possession. To be honest, nothing is actually our own anyway. Even the stuff we think we're our own in the spiritual sense. I know in the government sense and in the earthly sense, you guys own your van. And you own your house, and you own a truck that's having issues, and you own a semi. We could go on. You own a trailer. Some of us are still paying on some of this stuff, but you get the point. Our clothes. Yes, our clothes. But Paul is saying that we are not our own. We are the Lord's. Here, listen to Romans 7:14. Here's what Paul said himself. For we know that the law is spiritual. By the way, the law was good. Couldn't save you. It was holy and good. And it pointed man to needing a savior, didn't it? And Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. But the law itself couldn't save, but it doesn't mean it was bad. It says, he says this, quoting Romans 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but he says this, I am carnal, sold under sin. Sold under sin. You know what you used to be? Enslaved to sin. Enslaved to yourself. Now you have a new master. That's what Paul's point to the Corinthian church. So don't go back to giving your body back to the old master. That's what he's saying to us by application. That's what it means that you're not your own. But there is much more here today. And look at verse 20. We're just going to tackle the first. I knew there'd be no way to tackle the last part of this verse with the first part of the verse. We just split it up. And I apologize, even though I don't think I need to, that we're going to take this in three messages. But the reality is this next phrase just grabbed me. He says, you are bought with a price. Here it is. Our lives, number two today, are bought at a high cost. And that's what Paul is saying here. He confirms his last statement. Listen, he said, you're not your own. So on the basis of what he just said, he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. On the basis of that, on the last statement, he emphatically declares this. Each of you have been bought with a price. Now the Greek word bought here is a word you've probably heard once in a while, agorazo, agorazo, agora, the marketplace. The Greek marketplace, agora. Maybe you've heard that Greek word, but that's where this kind of root idea comes from. In other words, it means this: to be bought or become the property of another by purchase, and it is a financial word. And the idea is often said, for the Christian, you're bought from the marketplace of sin, out of sin. But the word itself has the idea of being bought at a market, bought and become the property of another. In and of itself, it wasn't a spiritual word, but here it's being applied spiritually by Paul, and there is a financial transaction at the foundation of this word. It means to buy or to redeem, to purchase. This demonstrates, friends, that you and I have been redeemed, which is free for us, but at extreme cost to God and His Son. So Paul is making this statement. Why do we not do these things, these sins that are listed here? Why do we not participate in the sexual sin or these others? It is because of this. Listen to me. We violate our recreation and the indwelling Holy Spirit when we practice them. Who's in us? Whose body is this? When we do these things, we are violating the very person whose body this is. But not only that, God bought us. God paid for us. Jesus Christ paid for us. And therefore, He owns us. And because He paid such a great price, let's go to 1 Peter. We see that we should live in a different way. And that's the emphasis for this year, is that we need to live with the indwelling Holy Spirit in mind. Look at 1 Peter 1. Because for the bulk of the rest of the message, I want to look at what the cost that was paid to redeem you and to redeem me. You know the passage well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And I just want to take it and discuss a little bit and give you a short outline. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this, and I'm going to summarize. We were bought by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's a summary of verse 19. In other words, we have been redeemed. Salvation is costly. Therefore, what Peter says, we should live in holy reverence and respect and love for what Christ did. Look at verse 16. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Then he goes on and says, we should sojourn, verse 17, in reverence. So in the context of reverence and holiness and living in this life of spiritual living comes this, verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Notice the word redeemed. The word redeemed is lutroo in the Greek. It is only used three times in this use in the New Testament. Here's what this word, if you want to do, as I did this week, and I've done it before, if you want to do a Greek word study, take the words of redeem in the New Testament. Stack them up, read some of the verses, look at them, look at the differences in the definitions. There's little nuanced differences. They're not all the same Greek word, and it is amazing what truth begins to come to the surface. It's not the scope of this sermon, but it's an amazing study. Here's the second word. First, we looked at the word bought, which means to redeem. Agorazo, here's another one. It's redeemed, verse 18. It's lutro. It's only used three times, although other forms are used in different ways, but this specific Greek form of the word is only three times. Here's what it means. It means to, listen, free by ransom. Free by ransom. To purchase for ransom. In the passive, it means to be set free by a ransom. By a price that's been paid. Now, in the rabbis, in Jewish times, using this word, here's how they used it. They used it. I'm not talking in the necessarily the biblical sense of the word. I'm talking about just in the general Jewish time of the day. Here's how they use this word. They used it for the Exodus. Remember? And there's good reason why. Do you remember when the Jews left Egypt? We'll come back to that in case you don't. And there's good reason why they used this word. We'll come back to that. They used it for the Exodus in their rabbinic writings and speeches. Number two, they used it, and I know you're not going to maybe remember this guy's name, but how many of you heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? A few of you? My family. I'll try this one. How many of you are familiar with Hanukkah? That'll help a little. Okay. You may not know the story behind it, but Antiochus Epiphanes was not the kindest person to the Jews. You just Google about him. And he's the leader that went into Jerusalem and to the temple and desecrated a pig on the burnt offering altar. Do you remember this? And eventually he got pushed out by the Maccabeans, which became the hot Hanukkah celebration. And I can tell you all that later. You want me to tell you about Judas Maccabeus, the hammer? He's known as the hammer. Yeah, Ryan's telling you the story. Ryan knows this story. I need to drum up my Hanukkah sermon. It's very important feast or holiday for the Jews because they were able to push off this Antiochus Epiphanes guy, even though he was killing them. He was killing Jews like crazy because he was telling them they had to offer pigs for their burnt offerings. Yeah. And if they didn't, they were killed immediately. Just do some research on it. The word latruo in rabbinic writings was used for when the Jews were able to push off Antiochus Epiphanes. They actually defeated him. They were a very small military operation that was able to get rid of this guy. It was in about 165 BC during this 400 silent years. The third use was they used this word for redemption when they prayed. It was a prayer of redemption. This is the word latruo. Okay, some of these are in, obviously the Exodus is in the Bible. Antiochus Epiphanes is talked about in the Bible. Hanukkah is not mentioned. It was in the 400 silent years. The prayer is not mentioned. But there, in rabbinic writings, there was no thought of redemption from sin. But friends, we know that Paul, and here Peter, is using it in that manner. So the base word for latro means to free by ransom. But there it is what is added to when it is used in the Greek. And let me show you the other verse. There's three verses that it's used. Here's one of them. One of the verses, Mark 10:45, has nothing to do with redeem, ransom for sin. But the other verse, the third verse does. Look at and you all know the verse. This is the only other use of latro. Look at it. It's Titus 2:14. And now I'm going to confirm what I'm saying here. While the rabbis use latro in a general use for freeing by ransom, the New Testament writers, a couple of them, used it a notch up. And that was to free by ransom for sin. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us? Who was that? Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us that he might what? Say it with me. Redeem. That's it. That's lutro. But what does it redeem from? Come on, look at your Bibles. Redeem us from what?
Iniquity.
Thank you.
All of it.
All iniquity. So the what am I saying? Whereas the general Greek word for lutro meant kind of a general sense of freeing by ransom, and it was usually used for slaves and prisoners, the writers of the New Testament, only a couple times, I got that, but it's clear as day. You don't need to be a rocket scientist. You know that what they're saying is the redemption, the ransom, the freedom is from something very specific. And what is it? From all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So Peter and Paul both ratchet up the word lutro to mean something very specific, not just the general meaning of the Exodus, not just the general meaning of being delivered from Antiochus Epiphanes, not just the general way it was used in the freeing of slaves and prisoners. That's what the word means. But it is that the understanding was Christ's death was for our ransom. And what was it paid? What was the value? What was paid for it? Well, here's what Peter says. Go back to chapter 1. Because Peter is not using the word redeem in its normal Greek sense of the freeing of slaves or prisoners. He has something else in mind. And he has something else in mind, and it does have to do with the Exodus. But it has something very specific to do with the Exodus. And it is this. What happened in the Exodus? An important feast is still celebrated to this day, is it not? And it's called the Passover feast. And you all know about the Passover feast. You all know about the lamb that was selected. A very special lamb. We've discussed this. You can read Exodus chapter 12. If you haven't recently, read it this week. And you know that that lamb gave some blood. That lamb gave its life in order what? Somebody else's life could be saved. Because what did they do with the blood? They put it around the door up above. And the lintel, the doorpost. Not on the base, up above here. And the death angel, when he came over in the 10th plague, what did he do when he saw the blood? I know you know. What did he do? He what? He passed over. He passed over. Now, why do I bring that up? Because the lamb, listen, was the price to save the firstborn's life. That sacrifice demonstrated the picture of taking an innocent substitute to redeem those who were in bondage. Were the Israelites in bondage? Oh, yes. That's what the whole first part of Exodus, the first 11 chapters, is making the case. And that's why Moses was raised up to be a deliverer. And it didn't work. You know, he kept saying to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my people go. We just want to go 3 days out to worship. And Pharaoh, oh yeah, we'll let, no. And then God sends a plague. Finally, in the last plague, and then the Passover is instituted, and it becomes a permanent memorial in Jewish history that is celebrated to this day. It's amazing how the Jews are able to pass on some of this stuff to their great grandkids and great, 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 great grandkids, and they're still doing it to this day. May not look the same. And let me add, when Peter is using this word, and he's writing to Jews, by the way, he's writing to scattered Jews that are not living in Jerusalem anymore. And in this day, the Jew, in the first century, the Jews also, who were living in the first century Roman Empire, when they heard this word, they would have understood a slave who could purchase his own freedom if he raised enough money. If you know anything about slaves in these days, it was hard to get out from underneath the master. But there were some that could, because they themselves could raise enough money, and it was usually a lot. Or the master would sell him to someone who could pay the price and set him free. And often it was another person. In other words, for a slave, redemption was very costly in that day. That's what these people understood. Now Paul is writing, and Peter is writing to these people. Paul's writing to a Corinthian church. Peter is writing to scattered Jews. And Peter says this, you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The first thing I want you to see today is what you are not redeemed with. You are not redeemed with an insufficient payment, and you better be glad that you are not redeemed with an insufficient payment. We are not redeemed spiritually with something costly in earthly terms. You might say, well, Pastor Randy, if you came to my house and I showed you, well, I guess maybe you don't have many silver pieces and gold pieces, but if you did, say you had the pirate's chest and it was full of silver and gold, and I would come to your house, and I don't know why you'd show me. and you showed me this chest full of silver and gold, I'd be like, my first thought question would be, have you checked to see how much that's worth? That's what I would ask. Maybe you have a penny from back in the early 19, what do they call them? Special pennies? Yeah. Yeah, those ones that are worth, you know, more money, or the silver dollar that actually has silver, lots of silver. Anyway, you get the point. I would say to you, how much is that worth? And you would say, well, the last time I got these assayed, or whatever they do to get it, the value of them was $1 million. And today with inflation, it's $5 million. Or is that maybe not, maybe it goes the other way with our coins. No, but if it was true silver and gold, it would be valuable per ounce. What is gold today? Outrageous, right? And you would say, and Paul or Peter is saying, you are not redeemed with the most valuable thing on this earth, which is your silver and gold. You are not redeemed, he goes on to say, with something that fades or corrupts. And I know silver and gold can last a long time. And some of it can stand up to fire. But ultimately, silver and gold perishes, which actually means silver and gold is pretty cheap. And I understand it's worth something. But when it comes to your spiritual change and redemption, it is worth absolutely nothing. So, first of all, here's what we're not redeemed with, an insufficient payment. And I am so glad I am not redeemed with an insufficient payment. He goes on to say, number two, here's what we're redeemed from. This is all in your notes here, the outline. An incredibly bad past. You want to know what you're redeemed from? Look on. From your vain... I'm going to change conversation to lifestyle. From your vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers. We've been redeemed from a vain lifestyle. The word vain means useless, futile, and empty. We don't have time to turn to James 1:26, but in our James class, we studied James 1:26 and this word there. Let me tell you this. The pagan ways that we once were in bondage to are futile. Romans 6:6. 17 and 18, speak of that. Before we were saved, here's what Peter tells us in this context. Look at verse 14. Here's what we were, before we were saved, before we were redeemed, here's what we were redeemed, what we used to be. Look at verse 14. You're now obedient children, but you're not to fashion yourselves according to what? Former lusts. You know what you used to be? You used to be living and conformed to your old ways, the old lusts. Not only that, he says you're ignorant. You know what you were before you were a Christian? And I was. Maybe you weren't. No, we all were. We were ignorant of spiritual things. And then here in this verse, in verse 18, he says, you, before you were saved, you were living a empty, useless, futile life. But let me tell you what a really, this word, that's kind of generally how the word's defined, empty. You know, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And we always define that as futile and empty. Really? Here's what the word really means. Foolish. It's the translation of a Greek word here, which has the idea of an ineffectual attempt to do something, an unsuccessful effort to attain something. In other words, all these old things that you used to do were unsuccessful in attaining what you really wanted. And what is the world trying to attain? I think if you asked a common, even unbeliever, they would say, they might not say God that we know of, but they're saying, we want to have some kind of relationship. We want to know, I mean, how many religions has there been made where people are trying to reach a higher power, a deity? How many religions? It's all over the place. And I know agnosticism or atheism is growing, but for the most, for history, it has been about other gods to have a relationship. Look at the Egyptians. How many gods do they have? Ryan could come up here and tell me this. And the Romans and the Greeks and all these. And now we've got major world religions that are all trying to have a relationship with somebody special, right? We don't want to make the gods mad because they'll send a drought or they'll do this or that. It's always tied to the gods. All of the old ways are futile and unsuccessful effort to attain something. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about wisdom.
and money, etc., etc., this is not really how you're going to attain anything. It's all vanity, Solomon says. No matter how grand our accomplishments have been, or how great we think we are, we fall woefully short of the glory of God. And who is the foremost example of this? He wrote a whole chapter about it. Paul in the book of Philippians. Remember what he said? Said, I was zealous for good works. He was perfect. He did everything under the law correct. He did all these great things at the Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He had all the pedigree, all the credentials. And what he said? You know what he said? It was all garbage, all refuse, all dung when it came to the righteousness of Christ. And that's what he needed, not his own righteousness. We have been redeemed, friends, from an incredibly bad past. It's not our tradition from handed down by our fathers, not as the worthless traditions that the Jews and Pharisees had handed down to their next line of descendants. And Jesus had a lot to say about that. That's what we have been redeemed from. Third, here it is. Here's the positive. Here is what we were redeemed with, an infinite payment. So thirdly, an infinite payment. Look at verse 19. But, and by ellipsis, which means you can just assume that the words "you have been redeemed" are added here. So you know you weren't redeemed with this, but you have been redeemed. I know it doesn't say you've been redeemed, but the assumption is he's continuing off the line of talking about literal. But you have been redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ. When only a young lady, Frances Ridley Havergale, saw a picture of the crucified Christ with the caption under it, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Quickly, she wrote a poem, but was dissatisfied with it, threw it into the fireplace. The paper came out unharmed. Later, at her father's suggestion, she published the poem, and today we just sung it. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead," or made alive. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? No money can buy our eternal redemption. Peter, who was a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings, who mentioned his sacrificial death often in his letter. You can look at chapter 2, verse 21 and following. You can look at chapter 3, verse 18. You can look at chapter 4, 1 and verse 13. You can look at chapter 5, verse 1. Those are some of the instances where he mentions the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter understood Christ, our Passover, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. You know what Jesus Christ was for us? An innocent substitute who gave his blood on the cross in our place. Silver and gold? Not near enough. Us and our good works? Not even close. Jesus Christ? Perfect. In the doctrine of substitution and atonement, an innocent victim is giving his life for the guilty, and that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes clear, that Jesus Christ did for me and for you, and I am so glad. Now notice in verse 19 the word precious. It is the same word in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, talking there about the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold. So here's what the word precious means. The word precious means valuable, costly, that which is honored. The precious blood is the costly, valuable, worthwhile blood. It's the right payment. It's the sufficient payment. This is the perfect Son of God's blood. This is God's blood. This word indicates something of highest value and infinite cost. And notice the description Peter says of it. Look at what the precious blood, and obviously we could take sermons on more of these, but look at the description of the blood of Christ as a lamb. Where does that go to, by the way? Why would he bring up a lamb? We just told you about the Passover. We just told you about what, that was the picture of what was coming. You know what the Jews don't realize that they're celebrating? Even though they don't believe that their Messiah, Mashiach, has come the first time, they're waiting for the second. We're waiting for the second coming. They're waiting for equating that to his first coming. That's another sermon for another day. Every time they celebrate the Passover every year, they are actually celebrating Jesus Christ. And they don't even realize it. And so from that illustration, Peter draws on what Jesus Christ's blood, it was given. And he was pictured as a lamb without what? There's two descriptions. That blood and that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that lamb, Christ's blood is valuable. It is precious because it is without blemish, number one. What is the word blemish? No defect. Not one. If I went over to Mike Fleming's place and looked at his treasure chest of silver and gold that he doesn't know he has, I guarantee that if we started looking at some of those coins, even if he had worked on them real hard to get all the tarnish or whatever gets on them, I probably could find a few defects. And in fact, you know what these people do with real gold? They put it under the microscope because they don't want to see any defects. You know what? We don't have to worry about the precious blood of Christ because it didn't have any defects because Jesus Christ was perfect. Nothing of this blood has any imperfection, any flaw. That's a sufficient payment, friends. What did Paul say? You are bought with a price. You've been redeemed. Number two, Christ's blood is precious because it's without spot. That means blameless or unblemished. And these words are really, they are similar in meaning. But Christ's offering, the offering of himself, is unblemished. It is blameless because, as the writer of Hebrews says, in all points he was tempted, yet without sin. Jesus, wonderful Jesus, our Savior. Not one bad word came out of his mouth ever. Not one wrong thought went through his mind. Not one wrong action. He kept the law perfectly. He was perfect. The key here and the picture here is an immense sacrifice. As John MacArthur says in his commentary in 1 Peter, likened to the owner of a lamb made when he killed his flock's finest, purest, most perfect animal. You know what? These lambs for the Passover were not, let's say it this way. You owned a flock of sheep. In fact, you own anything. Your first usual thing when you want to share is not necessarily to give up your finest animal. I mean, the one you've worked the hardest. The one that's worth the most if you sold it or traded it. Do you hear me? When the Jews gave up their lambs, it was the ones that were without blemish. It was the ones that were the most valuable. And it was, friends, and I know we can't relate because we don't have big flocks that we're caring for, but if you had, or small flocks, if you had five lambs and that was what your money of the day was, and you took one of them or 10 of them, you had 10 or 20, and you took your most valuable one, what would the overall value of your flock look like? What would your buying power look like? In other words, you just gave up the most precious possession that you had. You know what God did? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only most precious possession. And that precious possession cost God his son. And it cost his son his life. And it was for you. And these owners, every time, every year, had to give up their best lamb for the Passover. The animal that God required for a sacrifice, if you would like to read about it, just in the general sacrifices of the day, is found in Leviticus 22, 17 through 25. And Hebrews 10 makes it clear that no lamb, listen, no lamb, not by the blood of bulls or goats, could your sin be taken and paid for. Hebrews 10 says, no lamb, no animal could ever really take away your sin. All it could do is cover it for a time. And the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in to pay for the national sin of the people, that only lasted for about how long? 1 year till the next time. That's about how long it lasted. You know what Jesus did? Here's the picture. All the atoning work of those blood and bulls and goats and animals and sheep, all that did was just kind of cover it for a time. It's kind of cover it up. That's kind of what the word atonement means in the Old Testament. But the word redeem and the idea of the atoning work of Jesus Christ doesn't mean to cover. It means to take away. Big difference. That's what Jesus did. And he only had to do it once. Once for all. Look at Hebrews 10 as we come to a conclusion here. Hebrews 10, let me just read one verse. Verse 10. Verse 4 says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats will take away your sin. But verse 10 says, of Hebrews 10, by this, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Hallelujah. We don't have to worry. Was this payment enough? Was this costly? Well, yes. Was it valuable? Yes. Was it sufficient? Absolutely. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Fourthly today, back in 1 Peter, let's just finish this up. And I'm not going to hit much more on this as the time is coming to a close. But the fourth point in our outline for 1 Peter 19 through 21a is who redeemed us? An incomparable person. Nobody compares to Jesus. None of us do. We need Jesus. It's an incomparable person. Verse 19 says, it is the blood of who? Christ. Who verily, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in the last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And in these verses, we find it how wonderful the Lamb is. The act of redemption was the greatest act of selfless love that this planet has ever seen. The act of creation was the work of God's finger and the speaking of a word. Redemption, on the other hand, cost him his son, and it cost Jesus his blood. Selfless. How wonderful is this Lamb? Well, he was wonderful, so wonderful that he was chosen before the foundation of the world for the great task that he did for you and me. At the fall of man, you know, in Genesis, do you think God said, oh boy, now what do I do? You know what this verse tells us? God had a plan. And we can't understand the beginning, I mean, eternity, past. We can only understand a little bit of time. But before time, God had a plan. God didn't say, oh no, what do I do? No, from verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, before the time. And that person who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what does Peter say? Was manifest in these days. That means he came to walk with us. Peter knew him. Peter lived with him. There's no time in God's eternal past to today to the future where there's any accidents and God doesn't know what he's going to do. God's fixed the problem, and it came through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God knew ahead of time he would create man and create life. All the persons of the Trinity knew it. They also knew man would fall. They knew man would need a redeemer. And they didn't sit back and say, I wonder what we're going to do. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but the point is driven home. They had a plan. And the plan, listen, involved the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a special and incomparable person is the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was manifested in those times. And the word manifested means to reveal, to show, to be made visible. And it wasn't Jesus Christ made visible for all to see. Peter knew it. Christ appeared at the incarnation. So let's go back and finish 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. By saying this, why do we belong to God? These questions are in your notes here at the end, right toward the bottom of your paper. Why do we belong to God? 1 Corinthians 6. Because we've been bought with a price. Why are we his property? We've been bought with a price. Why should we care about the indwelling Holy Spirit? We've been bought with a price. Why should we live with the Holy Spirit in view? We've been bought with a price. And I've showed you in simple terms what it was and what it wasn't. We have a new owner. That's what the verse says. Or these verses. We are not slaves to sin and death any longer. Aren't you glad about that? Hallelujah. Because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And we don't have to worry about it. But yet, the struggle is to kind of go back to that life. And Paul is saying, let me just put it in plain view for you, Corinth. Here's why you don't go back. Live with the Holy Spirit in view. Live knowing that he is indwelling in you, that this is his body, that you are not his own, and because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But I want to say one last thing before I have you turn to one last verse. It isn't just, and I'm not trying to de-emphasize all that I just said, okay? But Paul isn't just saying in this verse that you're bought with a price, that Jesus paid a great price. Now, he did, and I just said that. But I want to say this. Jesus paid the ultimate price. And he, listen, completed the transaction. And that's part of the emphasis in this verse. Not just that you've been bought with an incomparable price and a price, an infinite payment, like we just talked about in Peter. But the fact is this, you have been bought with a price, and that price was sufficiently paid. The transaction is complete. You know when you go to the dollar store, like my kids do a lot, they keep it in business, the Linden one at least, and everything is not a dollar, because we found that non-candy products cost $1.07 or $1.08. And if my kids take a dollar because it says the Dollar Tree, and they go into the store, and now non-candy items, because I know those are a dollar, so the illustration doesn't work for them, but if they get something that's not a dollar, that ends up being taxed, and they come in with just $1, and they give that $1, the checker should say, now they might be kind and say, we got 7 pennies here, so we'll pay for it, or 8 pennies, or whatever it is, whatever the rate is today, probably 9 now. They would say, insufficient funds. You don't have enough. And I know this illustration breaks down because obviously if they bring in $1.08, then they have enough. We do not have to ever worry about that payment, that the price that has been paid, for that to come up and say, insufficient. Not one time do you have to worry about that in your life, whatever days you have on this earth. Sufficient. Paul's confirming then that the transaction has been completed. Therefore, on the basis of all of this, we belong to God and not ourselves. We have new freedom as slaves of God, and that's what we are. Paul says, Romans 1, and I know my dad said this a lot, and actually I think it was Marvin Rosenthal who just passed away this past week. He's the one that really emphasized this. Paul could have said he was an apostle. Paul could have said he was a writer. Paul could have said he was a missionary, a church planner, an elder, whatever, a bishop, whatever you want to name it. Paul could have said, you know what he said to the Romans? I'm a servant. And the word servant is doulos, slave. He was slave to Jesus Christ. And that's what he said in Romans 1:1. You can look it up. And it's doulos in the Greek. We are free. We have new freedom as slaves of God. It is not, and I should have wrote this in the notes, it is not the right to do as we please. It is the power to do what we should. Let me say that again. It is not the right to do as we please. It is the power to do what we should. And Romans 6 has lots to say about that. So if that's true, and it is, let's please our new master this year in 2021. Through these verses. Okay, last verse. I get excited about this verse. Revelation 5:9. Look at this verse, because it summarizes. We could have just started with this verse, probably looked at it for a few minutes and closed the Bibles, and it would have said everything we were saying today. But look at Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain, and you have been redeemed us to God. You have hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And if you know the story of Romans 5 and the big search that was going on to try to find somebody who was worthy to open the scroll, and John cried because he couldn't find, and then it was revealed there was one, right, that was worthy. And John says, "Worthy is there's one who was redeemed, and he gave his blood." Let's close.